Last week, I did some reading for my devotions last week, and I forgot to mention this, and I wanted to mention it because it's like an encouragement. It encouraged my heart. I was reading about Moses and found out that when Moses started his ministry, do you know how old he was? He was 80 years old. So there's opportunity for all of you still. 80 years old that Moses started ministering. I'm going, wow, times were different back then, right? They lived longer, they walked longer. I told my father-in-law, Jake, that, and he's like, pardon me, I can't hear you. But it is good to be in the house this morning. In your Bibles, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 this morning, and many of you know, and I don't know if love walking through Romans. Romans is one of my favorite books from the Apostle Paul. But the biggest thing that you see walking through the book of Romans is righteousness and faith. Righteousness and faith. And so what we're looking at this morning is Romans chapter 3. Question is this: do you get the credit you deserve? Do you get the credit you deserve? Do you get the credit you deserve? You ever thought about that? That can be a point of contention in a lot of relationships. It can be a point of contention in a lot of marriages. So much so that in those relationships, those marriages, within families, in work, it becomes a point where things break. Because we believe we are not getting the credit or the value that we deserve. True? Very true, is it not? Some of us may be sitting right now in this very spot going, I'm undervalued. I'm not getting the credit that I deserve. Maybe that person sitting right beside you, you may have had that discussion at some point. Your children may be saying, you're not giving me the credit I deserve. Treat me like an adult. Anybody ever gone through those stages? Sure. We all have. Statements may sound like this: I don't need to go to church. I don't need religion. I'm a good person. God will accept me as I am. The merits of what I do will get me in. All those statements are a statement about what? My value. My overvalue, possibly. The credit that I've built in the good deeds I've done, in the good things I've said, in how I've treated people, all those kind of things. Why? Because we as a people seek credit. I'm not talking about credit cards, but we seek credit. We want what we have done or do to matter, to have value, to point the spotlight per se on ourselves and go, look at me. What about me? True? Well, all you have to do is turn on the TV, and if you're a sports guy, you turn on the TV, and maybe you're watching your favorite team or watching your favorite team, others, people's teams, and when it comes to the crunch time or when things aren't going so well, you watch the TV and you see one guy that tends to take over and tries to do it all by himself. And what usually happens? He makes it even worse and fails. Right? Not just in sports, but in the house, in the home, at work. Somebody takes over and says, I'm going to do this. you're doing it wrong, and we end up causing more of a mess than it was before. Or we do such a good job that we want to renegotiate the contract. Right? Sports figures know this well, because they go and they go to their team, and when it's time to negotiate the contract, or even before that time, they go, I'm worth this much. And it's usually overvalued. The agent says, you are so good, you are so good, and the team is going, you are so bad, you are so bad. Right? What's it all about? Me getting my credit. Do you get the credit you deserve? Interesting, when you look at sports, or you look in the family, or you look in the workplace, when it's about credit, does anybody take credit for the poor performance? Or for the issues in the home, or the issues at work, or the issues at school? You don't see people renegotiating a contract and saying, I'll take so-and-so less because I had a really bad year. They don't say that, do they? When we should, yes, I would agree. But it's all about credit. Give me credit. Two parties in a relationship are saying, give me credit, give me what I deserve, give me my due. And things collapse and blow up. Well, there's a story in Acts chapter 12. Keep your fingers in Romans chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 12, we have a story about King Herod. And this is not Herod the Great, but this is Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great's son, who has become great friends with the Roman emperors that have been ruling, Caligula, Claudius, and other Roman Caesars. And what we find here is we find that Herod has captured James and Peter, and he's just put James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder, the apostle James, to death. He's just beheaded him. Why would James be beheaded? Why would Herod Agrippa go after James the apostle? Because he was very zealous and very active in the Lord's service. He was singled out. It's reported in the ecclesiastical history that the apostle James was so steadfast in confessing Christ that he confessed him before the judge who is going to sentence him. And the one that actually turned him in, the informer of James, was so convinced by his testimony and confession of Christ that he became a believer and was executed with him. Wow. This is the Apostle James. We don't read a whole lot about him in the book of Acts. We only know that he was up in the upper room with him, but we have the book of James written later. But this was James. Herod loved to please the people. He was all about the show. He was all about the popularity. He was all about the adulation. He wanted the credit from the people. James's execution met the people's desire. He pleased the Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus, who did not believe in the Messiah. And so he had James executed up on a platform, up on a stage, almost like you would have done with the Romans and they were fed to the lions. It was a public spectacle. And the people applauded. They said, yes, yes. Great is Herod. Great is Herod. James' execution happens just before the Passover feast that lasts 7 days. Peter is held until after the Passover feast, showing Herod's sympathy and feelings towards the Jews and the law. See, he wasn't against the Jews. He was for the Jews and supported them and their law, but against those who rebelled. He listened to the heart of the Jews and was putting the disciples to death. Well, Herod would not execute anybody during the feast, but after. Herod puts James in jail, and he puts four platoons of four guards, 16 guards altogether, to guard Peter. 16. He didn't want Peter to get away. He wanted to have his show because he's putting Peter to the execution the next day. After the Passover is done, Peter is going to be on the block. Well, what do we read? We read that Peter is miraculously freed and rescued by the angel of the Lord. Interesting, when you read the story, Peter's in jail, and you would think he would be fretting and going, okay, my time is coming, like, let me out, I'll confess, whatever. Is that what we find? No. Peter is sleeping sound as a baby. That would not be me. Peter is found sleeping sound as a baby, and the angel actually hits him to wake him up. Wake up, let's go, you're free, the shackles come loose, and Peter walks out. He's shackled actually to the prison guards, and he's freed, and he walks out. Well, this is incredible. What does Peter do? My good fortune, I am free? Is that what Peter says? No. In verse 11, Peter says, when Peter came to himself, because he thought this was a vision, he didn't know if this was really happening, that he was walking out of this prison. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were the Jewish people expecting? We're going to have a hanging. We're going to have an execution. And Herod was looking forward to it because why? I'm going to get all the adulation of the people. They're going to think I'm great. What happens? Peter leaves. He actually comes to the place where the disciples are having a what? They're having a prayer meeting. They're praying that Peter will be delivered from the hand of Herod. And so he comes and he knocks on the door. It's the middle of the night. What are you going to do if you're followers of the way of Jesus and somebody knocks on your door in the middle of the night? You're going to answer it hesitantly. Who is this? Is this the authorities? Someone after us? Someone's found us out? We're having an illegal prayer meeting? I don't know if it was illegal, but they were hiding. Knocks on the door, and Rhoda, a servant, comes to the door, and who is it? It's Peter. She doesn't even open the door. She leaves, and she goes, runs, and tells the people, Peter's outside. They're like, you're crazy. It says it right in there. You're crazy. You know, Peter's standing out there going, okay. At the gate, I've said, it's Peter. Well, they go back to the door and he He's knocking again. Who is it? Peter. They open the door and they're astounded. Why would they be astounded? Did they truly believe that God was going to deliver Peter? They were hoping, they were praying, and there's Peter. And so Peter tells them exactly what happened. That James got executed, and how he escaped from prison. What do you think they did? Congratulations, Peter. You did an awesome job. No, they praise God. They give God the credit. Right? Just as Peter gave God the credit for him being released. Interesting. Right? When you live a life of faith as a Christian, as a follower of God, it's hard not to give credit to God. That should be the first place we look, is to give Him credit for both the good and the bad, the good and the struggles. But we don't tend to want to do that. The struggles tend to be Satan's realm. Right? But that's not the full truth, is it? Because we learned last week with Job, like, it wasn't necessarily about Job, it was about what? God and Satan having a contest. And God saying, Job's going to prove that he is an absolute follower of mine. Because he is not going to curse me to my face, even though I let you convince me, I relent to afflict him. I let you afflict him. Interesting in that story, where does Job give the credit? Job gives the credit back to God. He credits him. He does not curse him. So we have this with Peter. He's outside. They give credit. You're assuming. It doesn't say there, but we know. These are the disciples. They've been praying, and God delivers Peter. They give credit and praise to God for this. Well, what's the end of that story? The next day arrives and Herod is expecting a hanging. It's an execution. Except for what? There's no Peter. Imagine his surprise, but imagine his guards' excitement. There's no Peter. Where did he go? They're talking to one another going, did you let him out? I didn't let him out. Where did he go? Whose fault is it? They're blaming one another. Who wants to take credit for Peter escaping? Nobody. Nobody wants to do that. So Herod calls his guards forward. He questions them. He interrogates them. Doesn't like their answer. And what? Kills them. Well, I'm not going to take credit for Peter's escape. You guys are, and you're going to pay for blood. Because someone's going to pay. We don't like getting credit when we have to pay. Do we? It's very true. Herod here is finding somebody to pay. So he puts out a search. They never find him. They don't find Peter. At some point later on, Herod is meeting with the Sidonians and the... where is it? I lost it. The Sidonians and Tyrians. And we don't know what they're talking about, but what happens is King Herod comes out after a bit of time, a couple of days, and he gives this amazing public speech to this group of people. And the speech is so amazing that they shout what? It's the voice of a God and not of man. What do you think Herod's thinking? That was pretty good, eh? You like that? What was a big thing back in the Roman times? Emperor worship. Emperor worship. Wow, I'm on the same stage as Claudius, as Caesar Augustus. They're calling me a god. What happens? He's struck. At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God. And he became infected with worms and died. The end. And everybody lived happily ever after. I don't know about you, but I don't think I like that idea of being inflicted with worms. Do we give glory to God? Is God the center of our life, of our existence, of everything that happens? Is God the center? Because if he isn't the center, then we won't give him credit. We'll take the credit. Just as Herod did here, that was pretty good. Look at me, look what I did. And we go, yeah, look what God did. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your faithful love, because of your truth. Isaiah 42:8 says, God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Why do we struggle with following Christ? Why do people struggle with coming to faith in Christ? Because it's not about them. But we want it to be about us. We want to receive the credit. We cannot do anything to claim credit for heaven, for salvation. Jesus is a free gift that one cannot earn, only believe and receive his grace. But we feel we have to do something to justify ourselves because we want credit. Because we believe the lie that we are gods. We are self-made. We are self-reliant. Strength is power. It's our value. That's what the world preaches. Do we believe it? We can never embrace Christ if we believe and live this way, seeking the credit. It's impossible. Jesus said this in Matthew 19:23-24. I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, depending on when you read that passage, I read it as a child, heard it, when I went to grandma and grandpa with them to church. I would hear sometimes this passage preached. And I'm going, a camel? Okay, I know what a camel is. The eye of a needle. That's impossible for anybody to go through. But the context is, over in the Middle East, they have these entrances that are like a cutout, and a camel has to get way down on its knees, basically, to get through. Nearly impossible. What's he saying here? What's he saying? A rich person is hard for to get to heaven because they don't believe they're sick. You can be rich in money. You can be rich in power. You can be rich in influence. You can be rich in knowledge and yet miss the kingdom. Because why? Because I want to get the credit. I want to do it my way. I want to do it so that people know it's I chose that. I did that. That's where this whole argument comes, well, I'm pretty good. God lets good people into heaven. True? Is that the requirement? That I'm good? Well, what's the definition of good? How do you define good? Well, I only tell maybe 5 lies a year. That's pretty good, isn't it?
Yep.
By the way, that's a lie. But you know what I'm saying. What is good? It's a totally subjective term today, right? Because we have laws put in place, but those laws are getting further and further and further away from God's laws that were holy and good. So how do we know that we've hit that odometer of being good enough? Well, in the world, we don't know. But Jesus says, the only way you can be good is what? By the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. How do I get credit for that? You don't. You don't get credit for the blood of Christ. You know, I don't get credit for like applying it or saying yes or no. Because why? It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. It's Jesus chose to give his life for us to be on the cross, to take our punishment, and he shed his blood. His blood. Not mine. Not yours. His blood. For our sin. Not for his sin, but for our sin. And we worry about who gets the credit. If you're a Christian, who gets the credit should be the furthest thing away from your brain and from your life. Because if we're following Christ, we know that everything is from whose hand? Good, Marty, head of the class. It's from whose hand? God's hand. Well, I did this and I did that and I worked for this and I worked for that. I put all the hours in and that kind of stuff. I made the money. Who gets the credit? God does. Because God allowed you to do those things. He made it possible for you to work. He made it possible for you even to breathe and get up this morning. So who are we giving credit to? Ourselves? We should be giving credit to God. And the only reason we have life everlasting is because of Jesus. Not because of anything that I did. Not because I chose to read the Bible. Not because I chose to listen to somebody. Not because I shared with somebody. There's no credit here. We are about the work of glorifying God. Amen? Glorifying Christ? There is no credit towards us. There is doing our job. And we will receive our reward afterwards. But the credit all belongs to Christ because he shed his blood for you and for me. What we read in Romans, getting back there, you're probably going, when are we going back to Romans? Romans chapter 3, we have verses 21 through 26. Let's just read that quickly. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through his faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declared righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So something's happened there. Let me tell you what it's about. You get no credit. The credit all belongs to Christ. There's this word propitiation. What does that mean? It means satisfying God's justice. It means turning away his wrath. It means meeting the demand of God's perfection. Can you and I do that? We can't do that. Only one person can do that, and that was Jesus. Propitiation is what the blood of Jesus does for God. It satisfies his requirement, his wrath, his justice. There's a picture of the Old Testament. This word propitiation is the picture of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. You know what the mercy seat was? It was the ark, right? It was where the rod of Moses is put in. There's the book, the Ten Commandments. Okay, and this ark is what they carried around. It was the presence of God amongst the people. And in the middle was what? In the middle was the mercy seat, with cherubim over top. And this was the place where God's presence would be in a cloud between the cherubim. And so that ark was taken into the temple. And it was in the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in, and went in there once a year to offer atonement, sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what happened? They took the blood and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the atonement, to make atonement for the people's sins before God. And it says there that this is where God would speak to the people. This is where he would meet the people. Exodus 25:22 says, I will meet you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the veil in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Paul, in stating that, states here that Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is what? He's the mercy seat. He is the true mercy seat that is below God. God in the cloud, God the Father, God the Son. He is the link to God the Father. He is the one who met the requirements of God's justice, the atonement, the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is both the propitiation and the expiation. He is the one that did it. And he is the one that solves it. The lostness between man and God. And it was what? It was his blood. It was his blood that was shed. We talk about the cross, and we talk about it as a symbol. We even sing about the cross, the old rugged cross. What's the power behind that? Is there power in that cross? No, it's the shed blood of Jesus that is the power. The power of Jesus' name. Is there power in the name of Jesus? Why? Because of who he is, but because of the sacrifice that he gave, his shed blood. Expiation is what the blood of Christ does for us. What does the blood of Christ do for us? Grants us forgiveness. It makes amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. It's the word atonement. Expiation is about removing something or taking something away. What did God take away? What did Jesus take away? Our sin. What my brother Daryl talked about with his old shirt. The stains. His blood takes away those stains, his shed blood. But, you know, what about me? I made the decision. No, it's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about his credit, his shed blood for us. Well, why do we have to do that? Because God requires perfection. And we can never be perfect ourselves. The propitiation, the Jesus, the mercy seat, the atonement, his shed blood restores fellowship and what? With God? It's a word we've been talking about, I've been talking about since last year. Favor. Favor with God. Propitiation, in a sense, is about what? Appeasing God. There's a word. Appeasement. We don't tend to like that word. Why? Because we kind of means in our today terms of making a, what do you want to say? A deal. Making a, I'm looking for a word. I can't remember the word. Compromise. There you go. Compromise. Can you appease God? Yeah. Jesus. Jesus appeased his wrath. He fulfilled it, though. That's why I don't like the word appeasement, because Jesus fulfilled the requirements of his law, of his wrath completely. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. In a certain sense, propitiation has to do with God being appeased. We know how the word appeasement functions in military and political conflicts. We think of the so-called politics of appeasement, the philosophy that if you have a rambunctious world conqueror on the loose and rattling the sword, rather than risk the wrath of his blitzkrieg, you give him the Sudetenland from Czechoslovakia or some such chunk of territory. You try to assuage his wrath by giving him something that will satisfy him so that he won't come into your country and mow you down. That's an ungodly manifestation of appeasement. But if you are angry or you are violated and I satisfy your anger or appease you, then I am restored to your favor and the problem is removed. R.C. Sproul, The Truth of the Cross. Like I said, I don't exactly like that word, but it gives you the idea. We tend to think of appeasement as a bad thing because, after all, Hitler conquered all of Europe because of Allied appeasement. We tend to play the politics of appeasement with God as well. We say, I will give you this part of my life or this amount of time, or I will go to church, and if you will give me so and so. You can't play appeasement with God that way. Because he gave his all for what? For your all. And that was through his blood. That basically means this: on my best day, my best good is not good enough for a holy God. That's why we need Jesus. That's why there's power in the blood of Christ. We can take no credit for it because it is alone the shed blood of Christ. So when somebody says to you and you share Christ with them, and they go, well, I don't need Christ because I'm a good person. How do you answer that? Good doesn't get it done, not on your best day. Because you don't get the credit when you follow Christ. It's all about him. And Paul reminds us and says, all of us have become like something unclean. and all of our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Isaiah 64:6. Paul in Romans 3:9-18 says this, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Except for through the blood of Christ are we made righteous." So what is the whole deal with Jesus' blood? We sing about it, right, Tom? Where's Tom? There he is. Oh, yeah, new sound guy today. Name me a song about the blood of Jesus. Power in the blood of Jesus. Yeah. Have you been washed in the blood? Blood is the central component in redemption and atonement. We live because of Jesus' blood. What can we say? What can we brag before men? Nothing. There's no credit. Only the power of the blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you that no, Lord Jesus, I just simply am in awe that you would give your life for me. Just like many of us sitting here, we are just men and women that are faulty, that are broken. And we have no claim to credit, no righteousness that we can put before you and go, because of what I did, I deserve. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did shed your blood. You chose to die on the cross. You made a way. And only through you, because nobody else has been perfect. No other god or demon or angel or religion has anybody that has ever claimed and been perfect. So there is no other way to God the Father except through you. Thank you for your shed blood. And such a precious thing it is. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.